All right, let's go ahead. We're going to get into our series this morning. And this morning, we're going to be focusing in on the resurrection. But this morning, I want to just continue on in our series. We're looking at church history. We're looking at the doctrine of separation. And we're taking kind of those two avenues of thought. Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew 16:18. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The history of the church of Jesus Christ is one of persecution and opposition. But in spite of this, Jesus has been true to his promise. As a matter of fact, as we've seen, even, and we haven't been in this study very long, when persecution presses down on the church, what happens to the church? It grows. Well, and today we're going to continue what we started now 3 weeks ago in looking at what happens when persecution eases off. Things change. The history of the church since its inception in Acts chapter 2 is one of separation from apostasy. Separation is the logical conclusion of understanding the importance of doctrinal purity. Okay, and I've said this every week in this series, and I'll probably say it every week in this series, separation is the logical conclusion of understanding the importance of doctrinal purity. If you understand just how important doctrine is, when somebody veers off from that, you will step away from that person. Or, as we read in Scripture, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Doctrinal purity matters. I've mentioned much of the information in this study is kind of cumulative. The problems that the early church faced didn't just go away. They many times would just morph, and then there would be more problems added to it. And so as we go, we're adding information on information as we go through this study. 3 weeks ago now, we looked at the period of time when Constantine was emperor, and the change that took place when Christianity went from being illegal to not only being legal, but it was actually rewarded by the government. And I'll mention some of that here in just a moment. Constantine was the Roman emperor, and Romans were masters of syncretism. You remember what syncretism is? It has the word sync in it. Syncretism is when we say, Sure. I'll worship Jesus too. I've got all of the gods I worship. Why not add one to it? Well, you know, the more the merrier is how many people, especially the Romans, looked at gods. When they would overtake a people, they would look at their gods and they'd say, "Well, I like that god. We'll add him to our list." And they would add gods to their pantheon that they worship. And the Romans, many of them, when they were given the gospel of Jesus Christ, they looked at it as, "Well, sure, why not add Jesus to the list of gods? One more couldn't hurt." That's called syncretism. Is that genuine biblical Christianity, adding Jesus to your shelf of gods? Oh, you can do better than that, or I'll start this series over again. Is it biblical Christianity to add Jesus to your shelf of gods? No. It's because why? Because John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You can't add Jesus. Jesus is the way. And we'll look at that even in just a moment. Let's talk about the legalization of Christianity here, just in brief review. Constantine's conversion, let me put that in quotes, conversion came when he was 40 years old. He was fighting to consolidate his power at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And we've talked about this. The night before the battle, he had a dream or a vision, and he saw the sign of the cross. And over the cross were the Greek words, "In this sign conquer." So he looked at this, he looked at this cross, and he said, "That's what I need to do. I need to adopt Christianity, and then I'll win my battle." And so he did. He added his cross, and he went and he won the Battle of Milvian Bridge. The cross that he mentioned is described by one historian, many historians actually, as the labarum. Okay? The labarum is not the normal looking cross. It looks more like this. Okay? This is called a Christogram. A Christogram, it's the first, you see the X, that's the first letter of the Greek word for Christ. And the looks like a P, is the second letter. So it would be Christos. So that's what he was taking as Constantine's cross. While Steph and I were over in Israel, we were in many places that would be considered holy sites by many religions, the Jews, Christians of the widest stripe. One of the places that we were in was a Catholic church that's in Capernaum. The church is just open. We didn't attend services in the church. We just walked in. They have displays in there. But while we were there, I took this picture, and I noticed this after I took the picture. But do you see the podium there next to the table? This is a Catholic church. Do you see the sign? It's the Liberum of Constantine. This right here is called the Mensa Christi. They believe, according to tradition, which if you ever go to Israel, you will find that according to tradition is kind of a caveat that gets added into a lot of things. They believe that on this rock right here is where Jesus was standing when he told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why this rock and not some other rock? Well, again, tradition is the reason. But the reason why I brought this here this morning to show you, Constantine's cross made its way into Catholic doctrine and dogma. And we'll see that as we go. In February of 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which officially ended the persecution of Christians and granted them legal status rather than criminal status. So before 313, if you were a Christian, you were subject to losing your land. You were subject to losing all of your things. After 313, things got kind of nice for those who would claim to be Christians. And we talk about the problem of ease. Let me ask you this question, and you can answer me. Why would a pagan government, Rome, why would a pagan government want to adopt Christianity as its official religion? Why would it be something that a pagan emperor, a man who worships Apollo, a man who worships Zeus and Jupiter, why would he want to adopt Christianity as his religion? Well, I want you to think about Romans 13. Do you remember Romans 13? We read there, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Why would a pagan emperor want to adopt Christianity as his official state religion?
A little more peace.
Yeah, peace. Well, if you can tell people, look, if you want to be right with God, you have to listen to what I say. That's one reason why a pagan government would step in and say, "Well, we're Christians now, and you better listen to everything I say. You better obey what I say, or you're going to be on the outs, not just with me, but with God." That's one reason. Now, we understand that all of Scripture is to be interpreted together. We interpret Romans 13 along with Acts 5:29, which says we ought to obey God rather than men. So Romans 13 is not something that the government, or our government. If Washington, D.C. were to pass laws that went against God's word and they send as a P.S. on their letters to the church, they say, "Oh, by the way, Romans 13. No. It's not that we have to listen to all the things that come from the authority when those authorities go against God. As a matter of fact, we're bound by Scripture and by conscience to go against any laws that would come down against God, just as the early apostles did. But the government under Constantine saw the advantage of capitalizing on a religious system that demanded obedience to the government. So that's one reason. Another reason: almost everyone in Constantine's government was an idolater and very good at syncretism. They were good at adding new gods. And if it made their subjects more peaceful, if they declared themselves Christians, guess what they did? They declared themselves Christians. They said, "Well, we'll be Christians. Now you have to listen." Being pagans and idolaters, it also seemed to be a good idea to have a God who is described in the Old Testament on your side. Let me give you a verse. Isaiah 37:36. This is what happened when God defeated the Assyrians who laid siege to Jerusalem. We read, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." If you were running an empire, wouldn't you want to have that God on your team? What do you think? Makes sense. Just from a purely pragmatic standpoint, if you think, well, you're Constantine and you read about this God, you think, boy, I'd love to have that God at my beck and call. Now, what's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with me thinking, well, now I've got that God at my command? God's not at your command. Actually, that instance there in Isaiah, which is also found in Chronicles, proves you don't have God at your beck and call. It's not a matter of you have God on your side. It's rather a matter of you finding where God is and you stand with Him. But they didn't understand that. So that was one reason why they would try to adopt this. So we talk about the government, but what drew the common people to Christianity as it had now been made legal? What drew just the regular citizens of the Roman Empire? Why would they decide to become Christians? Well, when the emperor declares himself a Christian, it kind of becomes the in thing to do. If you want to be cool, you become a Christian, because that's what the emperor did. People who converted to Christianity were given clothing, and they were given 20 pieces of gold. What do you think would happen if we put out here on our church sign that if you drop by for our Easter Sunday morning service, we'll give you $2,000? What do you think would happen? We'd be full. We'd have to have seats set up in the parking lot. Would we say, look at our church, look how the church has grown? Would that be an honest take on that situation? No, you'd say, you're going to run out of money really fast. And the church didn't grow because next week, if we take off that we're going to give $2,000, you think we'll have that crowd again? No. But that's what happened. Constantine declares, hey, Christianity's legal. I'm a Christian. If you will be a Christian, I'll give you money. So guess what? People became Christians. And I put that in quotes on purpose. A new distinction was formed. There was the clergy, and there was the laity, those who followed the clerical order and those who were considered laymen. Clergy are the ordained priests of the religion, and then the laity would be the ordinary people. If you fit into the first category, if you were in the clergy, you had some perks. You didn't have to pay taxes. You didn't have to serve in the military, and they gave you a tremendously large pension. So guess what happened? Everybody and their brother wants to be in the clergy. So do you see how the church looks like it's expanding? The church, Christianity, again in quotes, not the true church, but it's expanding because there's tremendous monetary reward for those who will join it. With all of this help from the government, the roles of the churches grew quickly. But much, if not most, of this growth was people who were adding Jesus to their shelf of gods and declaring, well, I'm a Christian now. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Persecution caused stress on the church, but this caused much trouble for the church. Let's talk about church and state for a moment. Now, when I say church and state, what word goes with church and state? The word separation. You hear that? We're Americans here, and as Americans, we have strong opinions about the separation of church and state. You're familiar with the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, we look at that, and we could get our flag, and we could wave the flag, but we know that's an American principle, but is the separation of the church from the state, is that a biblical principle? Is it just American or is it biblical? Well, I would make the case it's a biblical principle. Let me give you an example. This past Friday, April 7th, our governor, Kim Reynolds, who I don't know what her purported religious affiliations are at all, so I'm not endorsing whatever church she goes to or doesn't go to. But Kim Reynolds posted this on social media. She posted this picture. This is on Twitter. She posted this and the verse, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So this is our governor. You'll note it's her official government Twitter account. She posted this. Guess what happened in the comments right after she posted this? Can you guess? I bet you'll be right. As soon as she posted this, she's got lots of comments, and I clicked on it because I knew what to expect. Some of the comments were, quote, "You crossed the line by putting this up on your official feed. We do not have a theocracy yet in America." Another response. "The transgression here is you crossing the line between church and state." Is that what she did? Did she cross the line between church and state? Well, no, that's not what she did. You see, there's a deep misunderstanding when it comes to this issue. It's not what this idea of a separation of church and state. By the way, where is that found in the Constitution? Okay. It's not found in the Constitution. Those words, not found in the Constitution in that order. That phrase, separation of church and state, not found there. So when people say, oh, they want to get the Constitution, you can hand them a Constitution and say, well, show it to me. But there's this deep misunderstanding. It's not that a government official cannot cite Scripture, refer to God, or allow their faith to influence their governance. As a matter of fact, should someone's faith influence their governance? If they believe in something, it certainly should, right? Do you know why the imams in Iran rule the way that they do? Because they have a certain belief system and it shapes everything that they do. Now, I'm not saying that we should be Iran by any stretch of the imagination, but someone who believes in the principles of Scripture, that will affect your behavior. Your doctrine will affect your behavior. The problem is when the state tries to mandate that all of its citizens hold to a certain set of religious beliefs. I don't have a problem with our governor posting a verse from Isaiah. I would have a problem with our governor posting, you must be in church this Sunday morning or you will face a fine of X amount of dollars. That would be a violation of the principle that is set forth in the Constitution. The government is not supposed to back up a religion as such. Has that ever happened in the United States? I'm going down a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Has that ever happened in the United States? It has. In Massachusetts, in the early days of the colonies, you would go to jail if you didn't go to church. So guess what happened to church attendance? Yeah, if I could send the cop out and constrain people to come to church, we could get more people to come to church. But that's not the way. That is a violation of the principles that we find not just in the first command, in the First Amendment, but Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36. Here it is in Scripture. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence." We're not to go out and try to win souls with the strong arm of the government. If I went from door to door in Wayland and I said, if you don't accept Jesus as your personal Savior, the cop will be here later and he's going to take you to jail. Of course, you would have people who would say, well, okay, whatever. That's actually one way that you get syncretism. That's one way that you get people saying, okay, I'll say yes to whatever you want me to say if it'll get you off my porch. That's what was happening in this day. Now, we don't have a record of Constantine spreading Christianity by the sword. But what he did is he placed the sword in the hand of a church that had been endued with governmental power. The Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, would eventually come to a place where they were able to constrain people by force. And you will talk of it, perhaps you've read of it, the Spanish Inquisition. What is that? That is what happens when the relationship between church and the government goes awry, and when government is able to step in and declare that if you don't listen to what I'm saying, then you'll face these punishments. Do you understand what the problem is here with Constantine? Are you following with me here this morning? So you have a problem that happens when the state says, sure, if you're a Christian, you get rewarded. If you're not a Christian, you get in trouble. Obviously, the church will grow, but it leads to issues. Because now you have lots of people who identify themselves as Christians who don't have Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're not led by the principles of Scripture. And that leads to problems. It leads to the problem of what do you do with apostates? What do you do with apostates? Does anybody remember the definition of the word apostate that we've given? Anybody at all? I'll give you time to Google it if you need to. An apostate is one who falls away, one who departs from the faith. Matthew 7, verse 13 said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We've given this verse several times. I gave you kind of this illustration of what that verse looks like. We have the truth. The truth is a narrow way. It's a straight way. It's a narrow way. And it leads to life. But then we have the many lanes on the road of error. Lots of lanes. Lots of people who say, you know what? I think, and they add in their ism to the road of error. Many lanes on the road of error that leads to destruction. But the early church was faced with a problem. What do you do, this red arrow here, what do you do with people who departed from the faith because of persecution, and now they want to come back? What do you do with those who have apostatized, with those who have fallen away from the truth? There were those who, during the persecutions that we spoke of 3 weeks ago, had renounced their faith. Because the government came in and said, look, if you don't sacrifice to the emperor, we'll put you in the arena with lions. And there were some who had renounced their faith. But when the persecution let up, and then when it became popular to be a Christian, there were some who decided they wanted back into the churches that they had renounced. Do you understand how that could happen? Well, look, I left because I thought I was going to get killed. But now, if I come back, I get money. So I want back in. And there's a problem now. What was the early church, the true church, the church of believers who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God? What are they supposed to do with people who left and now they want back in because things got easy? When the persecution let up, this happened. In reading on this issue, I discovered this is not talking about a brother who genuinely stepped out into sin and then comes in repentance, humbly acknowledging his sin and asking to be restored to fellowship. That's not what this is. This is somebody who they got out of the church because it wasn't popular. They want back into the church because it is popular. What do we do with them? Well, there was one church leader whose name was Novatian. By the way, it was often that those who wanted back into the church had been leaders in the church. And they wanted back in and they wanted their position of leadership back. Is that a problem? If persecution came to the United States of America and I was the first to fold as the pastor of Independent Bible Church, I was the first to fold and I went out into the world and I decided, you know what? This whole Christianity thing's not worth it. It costs too much. And then the persecution blew over and it comes back and I come back to the church and I say, hey, I'm back. What do you think? Is that okay? No, that's not okay. And that's what the early church was facing. This one church leader named Novatian strongly held to the position that those who had left should not be accepted back into the churches which they had left. His followers were called Novatians. Now, I want to say just a quick word here. You hear people called after the name of a man. Okay, perhaps you've heard of the Wesleyans or the Novatians. We're going to use a lot of... How many of you know the name Menno Simons? What? Yeah, okay. If you are called after the name of a man, does that mean that you worship the man? It could be, but that's not what the tag means. Why were those who followed the teachings of Luther called Lutherans? Well, because he was the most famous person who held that position. He got all the headlines, and the people who followed him ended up being called Lutherans, or in the case of Menno Simons, Mennonites, or in the case of Novatian, Novatians. They were given the name. So I don't want to have the idea that when you are called by the name of a man, you are worshiping that man. Now, that can be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. Those who were called Wesleyans did not worship John Wesley. They worshiped God after the manner of John Wesley. So that's what that is. They later went on to be called, do you remember? Methodists. Okay. All right. Another leader, his name was Cyprian, the bishop of a Roman church, and Cyprian valued unity above all else. So here's what's going on. You have this big persecution. You have some believers, they leave the church. Now the persecution blows over and those believers won't back in the church. And so you have, just like we would have today, you have some people who say, nope, we're going to stand on the word of God. We're not going to allow those who went into error to come back in, particularly in leadership. And if they come back at all, it would only be by the way of repentance. Okay? You have those. But then you have on this other side, you have those who they say, what? I think it would be the nice thing to accept everyone. I think it would be the nice thing if we have unity. Unity, after all, is very important. And this man, Cyprian, he valued unity above all else. He says, you know what? What we need to, those people who left, those people who denied Jesus Christ, those people who went out into the world, if they want back in, it doesn't matter. We'll just take them back in. Cyprian wrote in support of this. Speaking of Christ, I want you to listen here because I'm going to ask you to help me break this apart a little bit. This is what he said. In light of these people who the church, those who were standing on the word of God, they said, nope, we're not going to accept people who don't genuinely have Christ. We're not going to accept them back. Cyprian said this, speaking of Christ, he said, unity and love together, he, speaking of Christ, taught with the weight of his authority. But what unity is maintained, what love practiced or even imagined by one who, mad with the frenzy of discord, splits the church? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds spiritual. That's dangerous. Was the message of Jesus Christ unity and love above all else? Talk with me a little bit. Was the message of Jesus Christ unity and love above all else? What was the message of Jesus Christ?
Come unto the Father.
Come unto the Father. How do you come to the Father? John 14:6. No man comes to the Father but by me.
Amen.
There's a problem here. You see, unity at all cost is the rallying cry of apostasy. Look, it doesn't matter what position you hold. You believe in Jesus? Okay, then we can be friends. We can agree. We can walk locked arm in arm. Everything's good. Is that true? No, that leads to problems. That leads to apostasy. That leads to a church that is not a church. That's what was happening. In response to this and many others who cried this, well, look, we need to have unity. Look, it doesn't matter. Truth is important. But unity, unity is what matters. There were some who stood up and spoke as God would in this situation. Another man named Donatus, who lived in North Africa, he rose and he held the position that doctrinal purity mattered and that truth was worth separating over. The Donatists, as they came to be known, held Scripture as their standard of practice, though they did have some errors. If you go and you research the Donatists, you'll find they had some problems. But they held that Scripture is to be the final standard. These believers took a strong stand against the desire of the Catholic Church to accommodate other viewpoints in their goal of unity. There came to be two classes of people. there were accommodationists. Can you guess what accommodationists wanted to do? They wanted to accommodate. They wanted to maintain the status quo. Look, of course we'll take you back. Of course we'll take you back. We're looking for quantity over quality. We want the church to keep expanding. And so if you will nod in the direction of Jesus, you're welcomed with open arms. But then there were also the purists. The purists, their goal was to follow the word of God and separate from those who did not. Which of these two positions was right back then? Purists. Okay, this one's tougher. Which one of these positions is right today? Purists. Do these two positions exist today?
Ooh, yeah.
Oh my, yes. In greater numbers and with much broader capacity to publish their ideas. Both of these exist. What was right then is still right now. Does doctrine matter? What's the logical conclusion of understanding the importance of doctrinal purity? Do you remember? Separation. Separation must happen. If you believe that doctrine matters, then doctrine is worth separating over. One man wrote this. His name was Newman. He wrote, "The Catholic Church contended then and still does to this day that the church's holiness exists whether or not its members are holy." Meaning the church is good even if the members are lost. The Donatists, on the other hand, believe that every church which tolerated unworthy or unsaved members in its bosom was itself polluted by the communion with them, and it thus ceased to be the true Christian church. Question for you, what is a church? Is it just a group of people in a building? Sometimes with a steeple, sometimes not. Is that what a church is? A church is a group of individuals who have trusted in whom for salvation? Christ alone. And they're unified. Who indwells them? The Holy Spirit. And they agree in doctrine and in practice. What happens to a church when its members are not saved and not indwelt by the Holy Spirit? What happens to its status as a church? It's not a church anymore, is it? A church is a group of saved individuals. When you don't have a group of saved individuals, you no longer have a church. You can call it a church, or you could also call it a club or an association or a society. But a group of people met together, not born again by the power of Jesus Christ, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have no concern for doctrine, that's not a church. This is a little bit more loaded of a question. You don't have to answer me out loud, but what should happen if a visible church, we're sitting in one right now, what should happen if a visible church departs from the truth and accepts leadership and members from those who are not born again? What should happen? Separation. That's what should happen. Why should separation happen? Because doctrine matters. Because separation is the logical conclusion of understanding that doctrine matters. The view of those early believers called the Donatists was to bring out from the dead mass of simply baptized Christians, the pure church of the regenerate, to substitute in word the Christian communion for an ecclesiastical corporation. What did you have to do in order to be a part of the Catholic Church? It involves water. Baptized. Okay? You have to be baptized. And what if does my life have to change? Not necessarily. Can. Doesn't have to. So what do you have to do to be part of the church, the body of Christ? You have to be born again. You have to believe and by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Christ. I close with this here this morning. Unity at all cost is not a biblical position. Does unity matter to God? Absolutely. He talks about it. He says, how good in the Psalms. He says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity matters. I thank God many times. I thank God for the unity we have in this place. Unity matters. But unity at all cost is not a biblical position. What must govern unity? Truth. Truth. Doctrine. Correct doctrine must govern unity. If you get it opposite and you have unity governing truth, you're going to go into error. Because when you start bringing in all types, you say, well, everybody's welcome. You don't have to believe like we do. You're just welcome. You're going to run into problems, just as they did in the early church. The logical conclusion of understanding the importance of right doctrine is to separate from those who preach false doctrine. Persecution was difficult for the early church, but the fires of persecution tended to strengthen and purify the church. When it cost something to gather together with other believers, only those who took it seriously came to church. Only those who were genuinely born again came to church. The people who were fair weather Christians, well, it wasn't fair weather, so they drifted away. The government endorsement of Christianity led to tremendous problems as some sought to accommodate all the doctrinal positions while others sought to separate from those who held to Scripture. And we'll see this played out in the weeks ahead as we continue on through history. We'll find again and again and again, the history of truth is the history of separation. It's the history of those who say, look, I can love you as a person, but I can't walk with you. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? What's the answer? No, they can't. And separation has to occur. Let's bow for a word of prayer here this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the principles that we find within, Lord, that we can look at. Lord, the principles from years and centuries ago that still apply to where we are today. I pray that you'd help us to take these lessons, Lord, from Scripture, from history, and that we would apply them to our lives. I pray that we would be a people who love truth and who are unified in truth. Lord, we thank you for this. I pray that you'd be with us now as we prepare for the main service, as we turn our eyes and our focus to the resurrection of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.